If I were to ask you to describe the world in which we live in today, what words would you use? Think about it for a second. What words come to mind if you were to try and describe the world in which we live today? Perhaps these are some of the words that would come to mind. No? Okay. Maybe those are some of the words that would come to mind. I think we would all agree that, you know, this second set of words are the words that would come to mind in all of our minds if we were to try and describe the world around us today. And it's appropriate. You know, if we're honest, these are the kinds of behaviors, these are the kinds of attitudes, these are the kinds of things we are seeing around us today. You know, I don't know how it is here in Jamaica, but in the United States, all you need to do to see these kinds of behaviors is switch on cable news. That's all you need to do. It seems like there's always some kind of argument, some kind of debate, some kind of screaming match. There's name calling, there's insults. And this is the educated, mature, adult class of journalism. It's embarrassing. And I actually really appreciated Mr. Smith's declaration or admission of, here at the feast, he doesn't even turn that on. And I'm going to follow that, and I've been a happier person since, I've got to tell you. You know, the same is true with our politicians. Right? These are grown adults in Congress, in Parliament, solving the world's problems. Right, yeah. You know, a little bit of satire. You know, it's unfortunately true that it's funny because it's true, right? This is what we have around us. You know, the same is true in our economic systems, our literature, our movies, our entertainment, our sports. You know, even these things that are meant to be entertaining people and therefore people's enjoyment are littered with these kinds of proclivities and dispositions. You know, when you really pause to consider it, our entire society is pervasive with these kinds of behaviors and these kinds of attitudes, all the way from government and politics, down, all the way through, down into our families, between spouses, marriages, and even in churches. You know, in these days, the situation is amplified even more with the advent and mainstream adoption of the various different social media platforms. It appears now that, you know, these issues or these fractures in our society are made even more apparent because everyone can sit at home in their pajamas at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and sling insults at other people. It's terrible. And of course, and potentially and perhaps most tragically, you know, the pinnacle of this behavior is seen far too often through the engagement and all that armed conflict and war, resulting in death, destruction, and suffering of many. This is the world we live in. This is the world we live in. Now, I think it goes without saying that not all people are like this all the time. There are some extraordinary examples of really, really amazing people in this world. But if you really were to look at the overarching proclivity or the overarching pervasive behaviors of our planet, this is what we would see. The theme of conflict and war is our human tendency. And it's not new. These are issues that have been around for a very, very long time. I got a little factoid over here for you. It is estimated that of 5,600 years of man's written history, only 290 of those years have seen peace. That equates to 94% of our human mankind history has been at peace. Astonishing. You know, conflict and war has its roots all the way back from the very beginning, from the very first family, Cain and Abel, and it has dominated our society ever since. You know, for thousands of years, despite some of the incredible things that we've done as a society, this is the nut we have never been able to crack. This is the problem we have never been able to solve. You know, it's so true. The prophet Isaiah had these words to say of this. The way of peace, they have not known. We just haven't. We have never had the understanding of peace. We've never had the understanding of how to solve this problem. And so here we are. Here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles. Here we are celebrating, commemorating, looking forward to a time where this will change. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What a time when Jesus Christ will return, and the burden and the responsibility of authority and government will be his. It will be on his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with the judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And that last sentence there really stands out to me personally. I mean, yesterday, you know how we heard about zeal. Mr. Lee gave a heartfelt and impassioned message about our zeal and how we're supposed to be zealous for God's word, and we're supposed to be zealous for God's plan. Well, you know what? God is zealous for his plan too. God has zeal. He has passion for his plan. That word zeal there can be translated as jealousy or envy or passion. He's fired up about this. And unlike us, where we may slumber or sleep or hit the snooze button, God does not do that. God is fired up about this future. God is fired up about the return of his son, Jesus Christ. God is fired up about taking the government of this world and placing it on the shoulders of his son, Jesus Christ. It will happen. It will happen. Yes, today our society is in a crazy state of conflict. Whether it be armed conflict or war between nations, all the way down to little, you know, arguments or bickering between families or spouses or churches. But there will be a time that this will change. There will be a time where Jesus Christ will return and will put an end to all of this nonsense right here on earth. And so this is my message objective. I want to ask three questions for the remainder of the message. The first is, why? Why is this? Why is it that mankind has been in this perpetual, constant state of conflict for thousands of years? The second thing is, how is this going to change? Right? If we haven't cracked this nut yet, something massive is going to have to change. And what is that? And then, why? Why do you care? Why do I care? Why is this going to be important for us? All right, so let's get straight into the why. Right? Why has this been the case for thousands of years? You know, as mentioned, we have solved, as the human race, we have solved some incredible problems. Incredible problems. I mean, all you need to do is just start thinking about some of the technological advancements that we have. Jeff Lockhart was speaking about the incredible evolution of our data storage capabilities, how we can now store data and retrieve data and access data at a rate at which is astounding. I mean, you just think about some of the things that we've done as a society. Can you imagine the people that lived 100 years before us, 1,000 years before us, if you would tell them that, hey, look, we've put a man on the moon. And if you're not impressed by that, we've got a rover cruising around on Mars. And if you're not impressed by that, we've been able to take a heart out of a cadaver and put it into a living, human, breathing man. And that man has been able to live a full life. Think about the incredible things that we have. I still think self-driving cars are pretty cool. I don't know if I'd get in one or trust one yet, but I mean, that's a pretty cool thing. And yet, for the last 6,000 years, we haven't solved this problem. If anything, we've just made it worse. If anything, we have just created means and technologies and capabilities to dive into conflict and to hurt people and to kill people and to make people suffer even more. So why is this? Well, first, I think it's important to note that, you know, people do seek peace. Right? People do seek peace. Yes, there may be some crazy people out there, and there are some crazy people out there who don't seek peace and clearly are bent on conflict and destruction. But the vast majority of people, I think, and I believe, truly desire peace. You know, the United Nations, for example, there's an institution, an organization that is established for the very reason of trying to further peace, trying to cultivate peace. And there's many, many organizations like that, many man-made organizations. You know, here's a quote that I really like, and I think that this just speaks to the fact that humans have tried. Their pursuit of peace is not for naught. It is my fervent goal and hope, said Ronald Reagan, that we will someday no longer have to rely on nuclear weapons to deter aggression and assure our objective of world peace. You know, the point is that peace hasn't eluded man through a lack of trying. We've tried, but we failed miserably. And so the question again is why? And so in James 4, he asks this exact question. He asks this exact question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Where do they come from? A couple of interesting things here is, number one, he's asking this question in the first place. What does that tell you? That 2,000 years ago, they had the same issue. The second thing it tells you is he's addressing the church. So 2,000 years ago, the church had the same issue. In other words, these are not new problems. We have grappled with these for a long time. And so he asks the question, where do they come from? Where do they come from? And so if you break this down a little bit further, what you see here is he uses the word both wars and fights. And what you'll see is wars, they relate to warfare, battle or war. In other words, armed conflict, but bigger issues. And fights can be broken down into or translated as strife or strive, quarrel, disputes. You know, essentially what James is saying here is where do all kinds of conflicts come from? Everything from, you know, armed conflict between nations where people are arming themselves with bombs and missiles and ammunition and fighting against one another, all the way down to the little disputes that maybe a husband and a wife or a church group or a group of friends are having. Where do these come from? So here's the question, and he's going to answer it. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. In this single paragraph, James provides the answer to the question that has plagued humanity for thousands of years. And he does it in the most simple and the most genius way. In one paragraph, he solves this problem. And essentially what he's saying is that all conflict and all wars, the big, the medium, and the small, can have their roots traced back to a single human tendency that every single human being on this planet has at their core. That's me, that's every single one of us sitting here. And that is this. We have a natural pursuit for personal pleasure. That's how we're built. That's how we're wired. New Testament commentator William Barclay, I really enjoyed reading a little bit deeper on some of the commentaries on this, and I wanted to share some things that I found really helpful and interesting. William Barclay describes this passage as follows. He says, James is setting before the people, before the reader in this case, a basic question, whether our aim in life is to submit to the will of God or to gratify our own desires for the pleasures of this world. He warns that if pleasure is the policy of life, nothing but strife, hatred, and division can possibly follow. And that the feverish search for pleasure results in long, drawn-out resentments, which are like wars, and sudden explosions of enmity, which are like battles. The great Jewish thinker and philosopher Philo of Alexandria had this to add. Is it not because of our personal desires that relationships are broken, and any goodwill changed into desperate enmity? That great and populous countries and cities are desolated by domestic dissensions? That land and sea is filled with ever new disasters by naval battles and land campaigns? For the wars famous in tragedy have all flowed from one source: desire, whether for money, glory, or pleasure. He concludes with this: over these things, the human race goes mad. The crazy thing is that these words of this philosopher were penned 2,000 years ago. It's almost like he's describing our world today. The world he observed 2,000 years ago mimics our world almost perfectly. You know, we live in a society that's overcome with conflict, and if I were to try, to identify this root cause, the root cause of the pursuit of personal pleasure, in almost all hostilities, you could likely find it. I mean, just think about it. Whether it's bickering between family members or friends, whether it's feuds between certain people, whether it's fighting and arguments between politicians, whether it's full-blown war between nations, each of those can certainly, almost certainly, have their roots traced back to this root cause that James describes over here. Barclay concludes his commentary on this passage with this: the ultimate choice in life lies between pleasing the self or pleasing God. And in a world in which people seek first and foremost to please themselves, the result is always the same: a battleground of savagery, conflict, and division. Over the course of our human history, a lot has changed. As mentioned, we have done incredible things from a science and technology standpoint. We have changed our culture. We have changed business a number of times, as was explained yesterday. We have done incredible things, and a lot of things have changed. But despite all that, there is something that for the last 6,000 years has remained predictably constant. And that's us. Human nature. At our cause, we are the same carnal, pleasure-seeking, selfish creatures that we were 6,000 years ago. And that is why, at our very, very core, and that is why we've been in conflict with one another ever since. So that's why. How is this going to change? And we've had scriptures that have explained this. We've gone through this before. But how is peace going to be made possible? As mentioned, you know, man has tried many, many times to establish world peace with a terrible track record. I mean, think about this for a minute. How many times has a new president of the United States taken office, and one of his top agenda items is peace in the Middle East? How many times has this happened? Just as a quick factoid, a fun fact, I did some research, and in the past 50 years, there have been 70 peace treaties signed in the Middle East alone, all of which have failed. All of which have failed. You know, I think it says a lot when we as humans, we need to have something as unnatural as a written contract between people to try and compel us to live peaceably between people. And of course, most, if not all, have, as I mentioned, turned out to be total failures. They're simply just not worth the paper that they're written on in many cases. You know, what I find particularly interesting about this whole situation is that man is so fixated on war that even our pursuit of peace is framed through war. I don't know if anyone is familiar with this Latin saying, si vis pacem, para bellum, but essentially what it means is this. If you want peace, prepare for war. You know, this phrase represents the counterintuitive insight that peace is preserved by a readiness to make war when necessitated. It's essentially a philosophy of deterrence. It's a philosophy of deterrence, and it's a philosophy that has been adopted by many, many historic and modern nations, the United States, Britain, others included. Let's take a look at this quote again. Remember this quote we saw just earlier? This philosophy of deterrence is embedded in the exact same quote. It's my fervent goal and hope that we will someday no longer have to rely on nuclear weapons for peace. You know, one of the military programs that fascinates me is a philosophy that was known, and I think is still known, as mutually assured destruction. Everyone heard of this? So for those of you who haven't, this was a Cold War era philosophy. And essentially what it was between the United States and the Soviets, both of which were nuclear armed powers, and both of them were doing everything that they could to ensure that the other country would not use their arms. So what they did is they developed these programs, in this case was called mutually assured destruction, which is exactly that. If you kill us, we're going to kill you. And so what you have is you had the Soviet and you had the U.S. who basically had submarines and other nuclear arsenals basically hidden around the world, and in some cases submarines waiting on the bottom of the seas that if the rush of the Soviets were to attack the U.S., the president would give the order, that submarine would race to the surface and destroy the other country. And the philosophy was, if we did this, hopefully that would deter the other country from doing it. There's, again, just a little graphic that demonstrates this kind of philosophy. This is how human beings frame peace. I don't know if you guys can see this, but I thought this was pretty funny. The bombs there, you can see these are the two countries. And on the signs there, for those of you that can't see it, it says, on no account to be used, just in case the enemy retaliates with theirs. So what you have is, again, this philosophy of deterrence doesn't really even bring peace. All it does is it ensures that the other country doesn't use that specific weapon. And then, as you can see on the illustration, you have them slinging, you know, arrows at one another. So it doesn't even bring peace. You know, this is how man thinks. This is how humankind thinks, where even our pursuit of peace is framed by aggression. And given that, it's no wonder that we've been in a constant state of war for thousands of years. And the words of Isaiah could not be more true. Now, the way of peace, they simply have not known. These are, to me, some of the most beautiful scriptures, because not only are they instructive, but they are so deep in terms of instruction and prophecy. It tells us so much about the way that the world will be. And so just take these in. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of all the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills. So obviously we know that, you know, Christ and God is going to establish their kingdom here on earth, his mountain, and it's going to be over all the other mountains and all the hills. So, you know, it'll be over the United States, it'll be over Britain, it'll be over China, it'll be over South Africa, it'll be over all of these flags that you see back here. The kingdom of God will rule over them. It'll be on top of all of them. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. You know, what I find really, really interesting about this is it's not going to be by force. You don't get a sense here that God is forcing people to come up to Jerusalem. I mean, there'll be consequences if people don't worship God, but he's not forcing anyone here in the scripture. I mean, just read into the language, read into the sense of enthusiasm and excitement and opportunity that people have. Come on, let's go. Let's go to Jerusalem. Can you imagine people telling their friends, their families, their cousins, their aunts, their uncles, their grandparents? People are getting together as groups. They want to go up to Jerusalem. There's no sense here that people are being forced to do this. There's no guns to people's heads here. They are willingly doing this. Why? He will teach us his ways. If we go to Jerusalem, we're going to learn about God. If we go to Jerusalem, we're going to learn about the law. If we go to Jerusalem, we'll learn this path of peace. Let's go. You know, we just reviewed the ways of man and the paths of man, the ways of self-interest and pride and the pursuits of personal pleasure and how that leads to absolutely nothing but conflict and aggression and war. But here we're taught of a time where people will be taught a new way. People will be taught God's ways, and they will walk in his paths. But what are God's ways? If I were to ask you a question, define God's way for me in a sentence, two sentences, a paragraph max, or come up with a single scripture that defines the way of God, how would you do that? I know how I would do that. I would turn to my absolute favorite scripture, which I think defines the character, the way, the mind of God perfectly. Philippians 2. In my mind, there is no better description. There is no better explanation. And look at it. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. This is completely opposite of what James was talking about. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, this is a foreign concept for most humans. Again, yes, there are some extraordinary examples of human beings. I work with a couple of people, and I look at them every day, and I think to myself, what amazing examples these people are for not having God's truth, for not having God's spirit. And in some cases, they put me to shame, if I'm being completely honest. So there are some amazing people out there. But the vast and overwhelming majority of people and humans don't think like this. They just don't. It's not how our carnal minds are wired. And we are told that we are to let this mind be in us, the same mind that is in Christ Jesus. This is his way. This is his mind. And the next few verses, all the way down to, I think, verse 11, goes on to expound on this way, goes on to expound on this mind, how Christ emptied himself. He gave up his Godhead, his majesty, his throne, to come down to earth and to die as a servant. How contrary are these two ways to one another? On one hand, you have the way of man. This way that has an inherent disposition of personal pleasure and the pursuit of personal pleasure. On the other hand, you have the way of God, a way of service and humility and sacrifice and putting the needs of others before oneself. These two ways, not only are they different, but they're polar opposites. They are polar opposites. And yet we are told, and we have read, about a time where mankind is going to learn this way. But more importantly, they're going to walk in that path. They're going to apply the way to their lives. So what's going to change? Well, a number of things are going to change drastically, starting with education. You know, we've heard about this already, right? But it says there, they're going to go up to learn the way of God. And so how does this happen, right? Following the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on earth, this planet is going to undergo the most astonishing, the most profound, the most impactful re-education campaign in the history of this planet. There will be nothing like it. And the purpose will be singular. The purpose of that education campaign will be to flood this world with the truth of God. To flood it. Now, I don't know precisely how this will occur, but I think we can make some guesses. And I hope we do. I think it's fun. I think it's enjoyable. I think God has given us an imagination to think about these things. How might they happen? And so how might that happen, right? Again, I don't know for sure, but I can guess. And my guess is the way it starts is the very first thing God does is he does away with all the trash and fake and false religions that are out there. The very first thing he does is he destroys them and throws them in the garbage where they belong. For 6,000 years, Satan has had his way with this planet. He has had his way with the minds, the attitudes of human beings. And he may, at that time, he'll be put away. But you know what? Some of those ideas and some of those thoughts and some of those beliefs will have deep, deep, deep roots in society. And so the first thing Christ will have to do is dispose of them. Destroy them. He'll destroy their temples. He'll burn their books, their literature, their idols. All of them utterly destroyed. I don't for a second think that God is going to do this in a politically correct way either. He's not going to hold a committee or a meeting and ask people, is it okay if we do this? It's not going to happen. There is going to be no such thing as freedom of religion as we understand it today either. Right? You'll have two choices. You can believe in God or don't believe in God. If you don't believe in God, here's the consequences. Right? But he's not going to tolerate people standing up their own little ideas and philosophies and things that are deceitful and misleading to people. You know, the second thing he'll do is he'll rebuild his church. He'll rebuild his churches. Everybody on the planet will have a way to go and learn this way. He'll have a powerful ministry led by who? By us. He'll have a powerful ministry. They'll have amazing sermons. They'll have great education programs for the young, the middle-aged, the old. They'll have amazing marriage counseling and advice areas and incredible programs where people can learn the law and the truth of God. The court systems will change. Think about the legal system, the justice system. You can probably ask Josh Lean back there, right, how flawed our human law is. It's rife with flaws. But there will be a time where our legal system, our laws, will be replaced by God's laws. Our justice system will be replaced by God's justice system. Our schools will change. This is the one that fires me up. Right, my wife and I have got a 3-year-old in the back there, and one of the things that terrifies me is sending this little guy to school at some point where his mind is going to be, who knows? But imagine this. Imagine a time where the schools that we send our kids to will have in the front of every school the foundation of knowledge is the Word of God. Where every single subject is centered around God, whether it be biology, science, math, economics. You won't just have one little Bible education program for 30 minutes a week. The entire curriculum will be centered around God. Our kids won't be learning this rubbish of evolution and all this other nonsense that is fed into them today. Everything will be centered around God and for His glory. Our economies and markets will change. You know, the number one, the biggest and the most hurtful thing in our economies today, you know what it is? That's interest. It is the absolute abuse of our financial system and banking systems in charging, in many, many cases, the most vulnerable people the highest amounts of interest. It destroys them financially. That'll be gone, kicked out, no more. People will have debt cancellation every 7 years. As we've heard already, every 7 years, people's debt will be canceled. What an amazing time. Our food and agriculture will change. Everyone will know the dietary laws. Our land will keep the Sabbath probably for the first time ever in some cases. You know, there'll be an amazing change. You know, all of these things will play a part in the re-education of mankind. All of these things will be done for the purpose of pointing human beings to God. He will teach us his ways. You know, this is more than just opening a few books or going up to Jerusalem and getting a pamphlet. Here you go, here's God's way. Enjoy. The purpose, the objective, and what will happen in the millennium is God will completely immerse all of humankind in his way. Habakkuk and Isaiah do not use the phrases lightly. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. This is how that happens. It'll be everywhere. People will start to see the simplicity, the power, and the beauty of God's law. People will come to an understanding of God's laws, his holy days, his plan. They'll come to understand what Jesus Christ did for us, his sacrifice. You know, when that happens, I don't think it takes long for people to stop and to realize, wow, this way works. This way works. Once people truly come to understand God's way, it'll be impactful. People will start to realize how wrong they have been. People start to realize that their way has been wrong, that our way of man simply does not work. There is a better way. And when people start to genuinely think about these things, what happens then? People will repent. People will start turning away from their ways. They'll start recognizing the error in their ways. They'll start turning to God and to his ways, and genuinely and wholeheartedly and sincerely repent. Imagine that. Imagine a time where in mass, millions, tens of millions of people around us from all walks of life start repenting. Our bus driver, our pilot in the airplane, the guy who checks us out at Home Depot, the person down at the DMV. All these people start gaining a fire for God. They start repenting. They start, you encounter them in the shopping center. They want to talk to you about God, and they truly want to talk to you about the truth, about the real truth as we understand it. Just try and picture this. Think about the change that society will go through. You know, but as you can see, it will be a process. It doesn't just happen. This will be a process, and it doesn't end there. The next step of this process is probably the most important, most impactful, most profound part of the process. And you all probably know exactly what that is. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. All people will have the opportunity that you and I have today to learn. That's what we're here for, to learn, to understand, to repent, to be baptized, and to receive his Spirit freely. And as we know, it's the Spirit of God living in us that is the true source of change and conversion. It's the catalyst. It's the thing that implanted in us and will implant in us the very mind, the very character of Jesus Christ. And without it, there can be no true lasting change. And everyone will have access to it. Everyone. All of those people who repent and are baptized will freely receive his Holy Spirit. And then everyone will be at perfect peace, right? Not quite. And when I first started reading about the scripture years and years ago, I thought to myself, so like, hang on a second. So Christ's going to come back, you know, people are going to be at peace. They're going to learn his ways. But then he's going to rebuke them? What's going on? You know, that word there, rebuke, can also be translated as chastise or chasten or correct or dispute. You see, even after people are taught his truth, and even after people have his Spirit, there will still be issues, just like us. In many cases, there are people in this audience and people in God's church who have grown up in his church, been in his church for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 60 years. They've lived their entire life knowing God's church. They've been baptized and had God's Spirit for 40 years. And there are still issues. You know, we were at dinner last night talking about, you know, the church and some of the things. And in some cases, there are amazing examples of how, you know, the church is such an amazing community. I mean, as an international family, my family and I, I say international, you know, we're not born and raised in the U.S., we live in the U.S. now, you know, we find it so refreshing and so amazing that we have friends, just like you all do, have friends around the world, that if you were traveling through Holland or Canada or South Africa, you could pick up the phone, likely get hold of someone in the church, and have a free place to stay. But at the same time, there are some examples of some things that just really don't go well in the church. Frankly, there's some embarrassing examples of how people in the church, myself included, you know, this comes to mind, right? We have some of these issues. And so Christ works with us. He spends time with us. He corrects us. He rebukes us. And if necessary, he chastens us. He chastens those whom he loves. The same is going to be true in the millennium. Even after God pours out his flesh on all people, there will be issues. There will be issues. Human nature will not just vanish overnight. You know, what this passage illustrates is actually beautiful. What it illustrates is that just like Jesus Christ has got a hands-on, intimate interest in our spiritual development and in our lives, he so too will have a personal interest and a hands-on approach with the spiritual life, growth, and development of every single human being that will come after us. It's beautiful. He doesn't just wave a magic wand and everyone's changed. You know, and like with us today, you know, this is going to take time. It's going to take effort. In many cases, it's going to take a lifetime. This is how it works. But the result will be nothing short of the greatest miracle in the history of mankind. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You know what I find really interesting about this passage is this has happened before. This has happened before. The only issue is, it happened in reverse order. It happened in reverse order. During World War II, the United States went through arguably one of the most impressive, one of the most vast, one of the most profound mobilization efforts in the history of modern warfare. Astonishing how a country the size of the United States was able to retool from peacetime production to wartime production. That's essentially what they did, is they did this in reverse order. I've got a couple of examples here for you. You've all heard of Kellogg's. You all probably had Kellogg's for breakfast this morning, right? They went from, they're a Michigan-based company, they went from making breakfast cereal, Raisin Bran, Corn Flakes, I forget what the Tiger one is, Frosties. They went from making that to producing K-rations for the U.S. military. The interesting thing about that is they didn't also continue making breakfast cereal. They changed their production to 80% of their production was now required by law, by the U.S. government, to feed the U.S. Army. Another one was Kimberly-Clark. They're also, you know, a very, very popular, very, very big U.S. company. And they went from making Kleenex tissues. That was their primary product that they made, and they retooled their entire production line to making machine gun mounts. I don't know how that happens. I don't know how you change from making Kleenex. I just don't get how the raw material translates from one to the other, but that's what they did. Another big one was the automotive industry, also out of Michigan for the most part. The big four at that time, Ford, Chrysler, Nash, and GM, they went from making, as you can imagine, automobiles, cars, and they retooled their factories to make tanks and airplanes. Here is the profound part of this retooling. In 1941, there were about 3 million automobiles manufactured in the United States. 3 million. Once they had converted their factories, in the next 4 years, between 1942 and 1945, only 139 cars were produced in total. That just shows you how profound this transition was from producing peacetime articles or peacetime products to wartime. The reverse of this is going to happen in the kingdom. The absolute reverse. You know, this illustrates the way of man today, the way of conflict and war. But that's not going to happen in the future. Man will, in the future, they will retool. They will take their arms, their militaries. They will take their guns, their swords, and beat those into instruments of agriculture. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war no more. You know, this depicts a time when the very notion of war will be gone. There will be no more military academies, no more defense companies, no more weapons, no more navy, no more marines, no more army, no more SEAL Team 6. The very idea or concept of war will be eradicated. There is so much packed into these two verses here. All you need to do is just think about it. There is so much packed into these two verses. Think about this one fact for a moment. Neither shall they learn war no more. Do you know how much money the world economy or the world government spend on military arms, research, development, munitions, weapons, etc.? In 2019, that number was $1.7 trillion. How much more can we do with that money in terms of education, in terms of feeding the poor, in terms of schools, building churches, medical systems? And that's just pure military. Think about all the downstream industries and things that sort of are offshoots from that. What an incredible, incredible time. It's really hard to imagine, but this will happen. And as we saw, this isn't going to happen overnight. It's going to take time. God doesn't just flick a switch, wave a wand, and boom, off you go, done. Instead, he has a logical, thoughtful, practical process by which he is going to bring these things to pass. It's the same, the exact same process that you and I are learning about today, here at the Feast of Tabernacles. When we keep his holy day plan, what does his holy day plan teach us? One of the primary things that his holy day plan teaches us is the process of conversion, how we can go from being carnal to reigning with Christ. Why would God disband that process in the millennium? He won't. He will use the exact same process to change all of mankind. God is going to change the very nature of people one by one. And he's going to be doing it using the exact same process of conversion that you and I are going through today. And for the very first time in the history of our planet, the world will finally see peace. But it's not just peace at a national level. We're not just talking about, you know, the mega military complexes putting down their weapons, their guns, their tanks, their armies. This is peace on all levels. National level, political level, government level, school level, business level, friends, families, and churches. This will be true and lasting peace. So what? Why is that important for me? Why is that important for you? You know, we've already heard this a couple of times, but we have a role. And I don't think we can overstate this. I don't think we can overemphasize this. I don't think we can talk about this too much, that we have a role. God is preparing us today to help in the future. You know, many people are going to be coming up to Jerusalem. Why? To learn. That's one half of the equation. What do you need if you're going to be teaching people? What are you going to need? You need a bunch of teachers. Thousands of them. You know, they are coming up to learn God's way of life. They are going to have questions, deep questions, hard questions. They are going to need to be taught God's way. And so God is going to need these people, teachers, but not just any teachers. God is going to need experts in this field. People who can answer those hard questions. People who can open up their Bibles and speak about life experience. People who can, you know, expound on the scripture. People who can point to examples. People who know his ordinances, his ways, the holy days. And who better to have as teachers than those people who have been through this, than those people who have studied this, than those people who have been through trials, than those people who have lived this way? Who better to have as teachers? And that is our role, amongst other things. But in order for us to qualify to be these teachers, we need to be living this way now. In fact, we are commanded. We are commanded to live this way now. Now, this is a scripture that we don't often read during the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a scripture that we often read during the Passover. But this is a scripture that is as applicable during the Feast of Tabernacles as it is in the Passover. A new commandment I give to you, said Jesus Christ, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And of course, we use this scripture as well to serve as an identification process for the true church. But I think you'll see that this has a lot to do with the feast. And what I want to do here as we start wrapping this up is I want to just quickly go through this and look at the different layers. The first thing is, this is a new commandment. It's a commandment given to us by our King, by our Lord. And it's up there just like murder and adultery and fornication and all those other commandments that exist. He's saying that he is giving us a new commandment, that we love one another. How? As he loved us. Well, how did he love us? In order to answer that question, you've got to look at when he gave this commandment. When did Christ give this commandment? If you look back and you read through John 13, you'll see that he had just washed his disciples' feet. He had just washed his disciples' feet. And that was on its own. That was an unprecedented act. Right? It wasn't uncommon for servants to wash their master's feet in those days, but it was completely unheard of to have a master wash his servant's feet. Not to mention the Messiah, who by that point the disciples had recognized Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And here he had just washed their feet. So he gives them this command saying that you've got to love one another as I have loved you. In their mind, no doubt they're thinking, okay, yep, good, washed our feet, good. That's how we're going to love one another. The foot washing was vital. It teaches service and humility. But it was what was about to come over the course of the next 24 hours that was really going to teach and define and point all of humankind to what it truly means to love. It was his voluntary suffering, crucifixion, and death that the creator of this world would redefine the word love for us all. And in so doing, set the ultimate and perfect example for all of creation forever. When you and I are commanded to love one another, yes, we're commanded to be nice to one another, to be polite, to be respectful. But it's so much more than that. Following the example set by Jesus Christ, we are to look out for one another, to serve one another, to sacrifice for one another, even when it's hard, especially when it's hard. That is the definition of sacrifice, is giving something up of value for the benefit or consideration of someone else when it is hard to do. This is the way spoken of the prophet Isaiah. This is the way that will ultimately be taught to all peoples, tribes, and nations. This is the way that will cause nations to drop their arms, destroy their missiles, shut down their military academies, and put an end to division, conflict, and war. Through his actions, Jesus Christ has shown us the way to peace. The true way to peace. And he is commanding us now, today, in our lives, to emulate that example of peace. Just to be clear, Christ is not saying that we need to offer our bodies up on a cross for each other. He's already done that. He's already done that. And he did that to set the bar so high, that nobody could ever come after him and say that they sacrificed more, because they didn't. But if the creator of the universe is willing to wash his servant's feet, and just to be clear, extra clear, if any one of us was in that room that night of the Passover, he would have washed our feet too. If he was willing to wash their feet, how much more should we be willing to serve? If the creator of this universe was willing to give up his Godhead, his majesty, and die a death at the hands of savages, which he did for myself and you, how much more should we be willing to make sacrifices of ourselves? Our time, our prayers, our resources. As we saw, this way is not natural to us. It's not like just because we're baptized, we're changed in an instant. But we do have God's Spirit. We do have God's instruction. We do have the holy days. And we are commanded to learn, to grow, to change. And there will be issues. There will be issues. But what's more important is, how do we handle those issues? You know, another Ronald Reagan quote here: peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the ability to handle conflict peaceably. We are going to experience conflict. There are going to be differing opinions between us. There are going to be arguments. There are going to be debates and issues, no matter what it is. No matter what it is, there are going to be things. I mean, whenever you're dealing with human beings, conflict is inevitable. All you need to do is open up your Facebook account or your Twitter account, and it's there for the world to see. The important thing is, how will we handle that conflict? You see, for peace, for us, peace isn't just some sort of futuristic ideology. Again, we're commanded to that way of life now. During his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ offers some of the most encouraging words in the entire Bible. Matthew 5 verse 9, he says this: "Blessed are the peacemakers, those who make peace, not those who passively accept peace, but those who make peace." This is a verb: go out and make it, who seek it, who pursue it, who do the hard thing, even when people are against them or people are ridiculing them or insulting them. Those people who turn around and say, you know what, I was wrong. For the sake of peace, let's just put this to bed. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? Why are they blessed? For they will be called children of God. The Feast of Tabernacles symbolizes an amazing time. It symbolizes abundance, feasting, rejoicing. But for me personally, and I'm assuming for the rest of you, it symbolizes a time when the whole world will finally have the opportunity to be at peace, to learn God's way, to practice God's way, to apply God's way, and to be at peace. But we're not there yet. In just a few days, sad to say, we're going to be on airplanes, boats, cars, trains, buses, and we're going to be right back in the world where we can switch on our cable TV again and see a bunch of adults bickering and fighting one another. But remember, as we go back, you and I are held to a completely different standard. Each one of us, no matter our age, our gender, our race, or our nationality, we are commanded. We're commanded by our Lord to put on his way, the way of love, the way of service, the way of sacrifice, and the way of peace. So let's take this calling seriously. Let's be peacemakers. Let's seek it, pursue it, find it out, so that our Father might be glorified, and so that we may be called children of God.